All right, we're going to be in John 19. Okay, I want to make a correction and then make an appeal. The correction, Pastor said I'm 64, I'm actually 66. Oh, I see. That was just implying. And the second appeal is if you feel you can, just pass off some money to the treasurer, and we're putting in money so we can buy Mr. McCandless, our song leader, a nice brush and a mirror. At least his face got red when I said that. Okay, I've been 2 weeks, or this second week on this lesson, and this morning I added like five more pages, so it's not going to happen. But let's read the scripture, and we're in the area talking about the crucifixion of Christ and these lessons that we've been using from Ken Ham. Don't really cover the subject, but how do you cover the subject of the crucifixion anyway? John 19 and verse 16. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto him to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And if you remember last week, we just kind of went through this and tried to talk about direct prophecy that was fulfilled and typical prophecy that was fulfilled. And we'll just kind of catch you up to where we're at as we read this. But remember when we talked about him being led away, most prisoners that was going to crucifixion would have been fighting and cussing and rebelling and trying to get away from it. But they led him away as a sheep is led to the slaughter. And Christ went willingly, led away to be sacrificed for our sins. And then you'll see here, secondly, bearing his cross, he went forth unto a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. And of course, this is outside the city. Hebrews talks about the sacrifices outside the city, that he went outside the gate, and we need to go outside the gate also. But outside the gate, the leopards were there crying, unclean, unclean, and here the altogether lovely one is defiled. Outside the gate was other people that were defiled, and he went outside the gate as the sacrifices also were to be offered for the sins of the world. And it says, and when they crucified him and two others with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And this is basically really all the father we got last week down to this title. But we find when he's crucified that two people were crucified with him, and that's going to fulfill prophecy. We noted also, which is not so direct here, but we talked to you about the prophecy that he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who should declare his generation. When he's taken from prison to judgment, what it's saying here is that he was in prison and then he was condemned and went straight to be executed. When the Jewish law, and even today's law, you know, people have been convicted of murder here recently in our city in Fairbanks, and they have a length of time before the judgment is given or the judge comes and the sentence is given. Well, Jesus, they broke all the laws, and we talked to you about that a couple of weeks ago, but Jesus went straight from being tried straight to execution, which Isaiah is talking about when he is taken from judgment. And then we get down here when we see that he went forth bearing his cross. And we talked to you last week about the fact that he's bearing this wooden cross. And there is some significance about, not necessarily significance, but we do see that when Simeon was compelled to bear it with him, we mentioned this briefly, we don't find any place in the Bible that Jesus actually stumbled. And when you read the passage in Luke, it said he went behind him. So it may have been he was behind him helping him bear the cross. But we don't have time to get into all that. But what about this bearing the cross to the place of sacrifice? Well, to me, we went back and we looked at in Genesis chapter 22 when Isaac said to Abraham, you know, here's the wood, here's the fire. He's packing the wood, and where's the sacrifice? And God said, the Bible says that God will provide himself a sacrifice. And I think the King, as we talked last week, that the King James is very accurate there in more ways than one. He didn't say that he's going to provide for himself a sacrifice, but he said he's going to provide himself a sacrifice. And we found three significant things. Remember that where they went up to Mount Moriah, which is right where the temple area is today. Isaac is a type of Christ, and the wood was laid upon him, and then God would provide a sacrifice. Also, with these two thieves in the midst, it was fulfilled a prophecy that he was going to be numbered with the transgressors. And that's kind of where we left. And let's look also some significance of this in Psalms 22. In Psalms 22, in verse 14, he says, I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. The fact that he's hanging on the cross would do that. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. And it seems as though that was absolutely fulfilled when the soldier wanted to make sure that he was already dead. And when he poked him, he poked through the pericardium, which is a little sack of water around the heart, and water came out, but also blood came out as though his heart was just melted within him. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me to the dust of death. So the prophecy, well, let's look at 16. For dogs have compassed me, the soldiers, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And of course, when David wrote this, the invention of capital punishment by crucifixion, which I think originated with the Persians, had not come into the Romans. The Romans weren't even in control yet. Yet we find as we're trying to work through this passage in John, how that God's hand was all over this. It wasn't a mistake. It was a design in eternity. And over and over and over, these prophecies come true. And we find even on the cross that Jesus is complete control of himself and is fulfilling prophecy. And when you say complete control of himself, well, let's just be realistic. He could have called for angels to get him off of there. He could have come down himself whenever he wanted to, but he went as a sacrifice. Okay. Let's begin in verse 19. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Now what's going on here is simply this, that Pilate, on three different occasions, in John 18, 38, John 19, 4, John 19, 6, is that he had said over and over, I find no fault in him, I find no fault in him, I find no fault in him. And finally, as we talked to you about the background of Pilate and how he had been in trouble and reports had went back to the Caesar before, and he's kind of on shaky grounds. When they finally said, if you don't let Barabbas go and crucify Jesus Christ, you're no friend of Caesar. And so politically, he felt threatened, and he said, okay. He wanted just to scourge him and let him go when he really didn't have a reason to scourge him. So he lets him go to be crucified. And so Pilate had his belly full of these Jews. And when they walked through the city, bearing, I think, the cross member, more than likely, and it's not the upright post, they would put up on that the accusation. If he was a robber or a murderer or a seditionist, they would put the accusation on there, and he'd go through the city, and people would see what was happening. And let me guarantee you that it was a deterrent to crime. If today in America, when a person had capital punishment, they would display him through the streets of New York City with a title on there of where he's going, and they would see capital punishment take place, it would deter me from crime. Well, I don't know if anybody else would, but it was a deterrent for crime. And so he's had enough of this, and he's going to write that Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. Now, the chief priests are really upset about this. Remember back in the when the disciples were being introduced, the ones that are going to become disciples, and the statement is made, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You see, Nazareth was up north, Nazareth, and it was hayseed country. Hicks came from Nazareth. And you can't say that a king of the Jew coming from Nazareth. Yet, he did. And Pilate basically is rubbing it in here. He's rubbing it in their face. No, I'm not going to change what I've written. What I've written, I've written. But actually, here in the hand of this wicked man who couldn't make a decision, was out for his own good, God is working. And he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He did come into this world to be King of the Jews. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end. Matthew 2:2, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For he has seen his star in the east, and have come to worship him. And so over and over and over in the New Testament, we find that he's the King of the Jews. There's a big difference between saying you are a king and being king, and Pilate refused to change what he has written, but what was written was actually truth, and God is working behind this. Okay, now, verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garment and made four parts to every soldier part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. And so we find that this is going to be a fulfillment of the passage here that is listed. They parted my raiment, and for my vesture they did cast lots. But what is that all about? You had to tell me this morning. I gave you that assignment. Everybody did their assignment, didn't you? Okay. Let's see it. F or zero. F for you that thought about it. Zero for nobody even did it. Okay. Yes. Yes, it was. And you kind of have to piece all this together. But if you go to Exodus 39:22, it does talk about the priest's garment. In Exodus 39:22, and he made a robe, and he made the robe of ephod, a woven work, all of blue. And what the key here is the woven work. And there was a hole in the midst of the robe, and a hole of a habergeon with a band around the hole, and it should not rend, that it should not rend. Well, what it was is it was woven, it was knitted or woven with no seam. It would be open at the head. It would be open at the arms. But it was, as Doug said, it was a garment that only the priest wore, and particularly the high priest. And let me read you some things that Josephus said. Significance of this robe has not gone unnoticed, for it's a tunic of the high priest. Only John records this detail, presenting Jesus as our high priest. John refers to the seamless tunic worn by the high priest in the temple service, Exodus 28 and Exodus 39. Jesus is the last high priest who opened the way to enter the presence of God by offering the perfect sacrifice for the sin of the world. Josephus in Antiquities 3 says, God is telling Moses, the designer of the priest's garment, that there shall be a hole in the top, in the midst thereof it shall have a binding of woven work around the whole of it. Antiquities 3, it says the garment of the coat of the high priest, that is, the vesture, was not composed of two pieces, nor was it sewed together upon the shoulders and the sides, but it was one long vestment, so woven as to have an aperture for the neck. It was also parted with the hands were to come out. It seems that the Lord Jesus, the great high priest of this people, also had a coat made in a similar manner. And so what we're simply saying here is not only that this fulfilled prophecy that they were going to gamble over his clothes and then cast lots for his vesture, but it was significant in the fact that Jesus, our great high priest, paid the ultimate price for sin. He came not to make an atonement for sin, an Old Testament word, atonement meaning covering, but as John said, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. Sin is atonement, although I've heard preachers, and maybe even myself, have used the word atonement in preaching about Jesus' death. Atonement is not a New Testament word. It's an Old Testament word. Atonement only covered sins, and they had to do it year after year after year. But when Jesus came, he didn't cover sins. He took sins away. He buried them in the deepest sea, cast them as far as the east is from the west. He put them behind his back. And so Jesus, as fulfillment as the great high priest, came bearing the sins of the world. Now, I'm actually probably just slow down and teach this because I'm not going to get through. I really want to get over into 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. And so I'll hold a little class after preaching this morning and we could talk about that. But what does it mean when he who became sin for us? What does it mean that Jesus became sin? And that's a whole other lesson. But look at verse 25 through 28. I think this is so humbling here. In 25, he says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. How heart-rending that was. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to his disciple, behold my mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. Well, it's the darkest hour, the hour of death. And at this moment, Jesus is not concerned for himself, but he's concerned for others. He's about to die. He's going through excruciating pain. And that, as I told you last week, is fiction, excruciating, crucifixion. It's probably the most painful execution that could take place. Remember, it's not a loss of blood. It's not shock. But it's asphyxiation that finally kills them. And history records that some people hung on the cross for days before they died. And that's why later on we see that they broke the two thieves' legs so they could no longer push up and breathe, and they died shortly after that. But here, the darkest hour, excruciating, and before he even says the words, I thirst, he in love looks down, and he sees his mother, and he wants to make sure that he settles affairs and that his mother is taken. And there, the disciple whom he loved is the way that John identifies himself. And it's almost incomprehensible. Here's Jesus. He's occupied not only with the pain of the cross, he's occupied with having Isaiah chapter 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's occupied with that. And the great pressure of that that's going to cause him to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's moments before his death. In the midst of all of it, Jesus is not thinking about himself. but he's thinking about others. Now, I say all that to say this. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares. Never think that God is too preoccupied to care. Never think that God's too preoccupied to help in the time of need. Never think that God doesn't care. He does. And he's here, the creator of the world is dying in the place of sinners. And so, just marvel in this account the greatness of our Savior. And then he says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar, and put upon hyssop, and put it in his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. What you see in verses 28 through down to verse 30, what you see is attributes of a person that only God could have. He's all-knowing. Even through all this, he knows at this point in time that there's still one scripture that needs to be fulfilled. The scripture, the prophecy of I thirst. And he says that so that scripture could be fulfilled. And it says that here. And then in verse 30, you see not only omniscience that he says, I thirst, and knowing the scripture needed to be fulfilled, but in verse 30, you see omnipotence. No one in history has died like Jesus died. Now, I know you can take your life by suicide, but it's still not what's happening here. They did not, now mark it down, what the scriptures say here. He gave up the ghost. He gave up his spirit. Jesus' life was not taken from him. Are you with me? Jesus was not murdered on the cross. Jesus gave up his spirit. Jesus died willingly and knowingly, gave up his life. That's omnipotence. That's clearly speaking to us, the deity that this guy, I don't even like to use that term, this wonderful God on the cross was in control to the very last moment and gave up the ghost, omnipotence. And then he said, it is finished, quoted in another gospel for us. And as we've said here before, just make sure you understand, he did not say, I am finished. But he said, it is finished. What was finished? Well, all the prophecies were fulfilled. The work of salvation was accomplished. How degrading, slanderous, how blasphemous it is to try to add to the work of Christ to obtain salvation. He said, it is finished. And when he finished it, he finished it. And the great hope of our salvation is the fact of the finished work. I tell the prisoners in prison that there's two kinds of religion, and it's just classified as do or done. Salvation is either do or it's done. And when he said it's finished, it was finished. The work was completed. And so he was led away as a cross, to the cross as a lamb, fulfilling Isaiah chapter 53. He went from prison to judgment, not to prison and judgment and back to prison and then to judgment. As Isaac of old, he bore the wood to Moriah, fulfilling the typical sacrifice. As a leper was defiled outside the city, and outside the city the animals were crucified, he went outside the city. Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of Psalms 22. Jesus was crucified with two others, being numbered with the transgressors, fulfilling prophecy. According to Psalms 22, the soldiers gambled over his garment, and that coat was made like the high priest's coat. His love for others is placed before his own needs and tells us that we can cast all care upon him. When he died and bowed his head and yielded up the spirit, it speaks of deity. And he said again, "It is finished, and not that I am finished." Okay, I got 6 minutes to get this other in. And Josh sang three songs today, and they had numerous verses. That's why he got the little lecture about, I'll make it up to you, Josh. Don't get mad at me. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Look there. I don't know if I've ever understood this verse like I do today, but I can also say to you, I don't know if I understand this verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he hath made him," that is God, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." What was it to be made sin on the cross? Or to state it another way, did Jesus become the literal embodiment of sin? Did Jesus take on the sin nature? Did Jesus become a sinner when he died at Calvary? Benny Hinn, one of your favorite TBN guys, I hope not, he says this, "He," Jesus, "who is righteous by choice, said, 'The only way I can stop sin is by me becoming it. I can't just stop it by letting it touch me. I and it must become one.' Hear this. He who is the nature of God became the nature of Satan when he became sin." Well, Benny Hinn got it wrong again. Kenneth Copeland said, "The righteousness of God was made to be sin. He accepted the sin nature of Satan in his own spirit. And at that moment he did so, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?' You don't know what happened at the cross. Why do you think Moses, upon instruction of God, raised a serpent upon the pole instead of a lamb? That used to bug me. I said, 'Why in the world would you want to put a snake up there, the sign of Satan? Why didn't you put a lamb on the pole?' And the Lord said, 'Because it was a sign of Satan that was hanging on the cross.' He said, 'I accepted in my own spirit spiritual death, and the light was turned off.'" Copeland goes on and said, "How did Jesus then on the cross say, 'My God,' because God was not his father anymore? He took upon himself the nature of Satan." Well, did he actually become sin? Let's look at some scripture. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. And I'm going to read fast because we're going to have to go fast. Isaiah 53:10. I do? Oh, my clock. Oh, I had it on when I received the call. I hate phones. I told my wife today, we're getting back an old land phone, and we're just going to start using that. All right. I got a lot of rabbits to chase there. Okay, here we go. Isaiah 53 and verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his day, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the develop of his soul and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." I want you to, of course, he's talking about being an offering for sin, but I want you to particularly note in verse 11, he says, "My righteous servant justify many." Even in bearing the iniquities, he's still the righteous servant. You can't be sin and be righteous. Yet he bore the sins of the world. Look in Hebrews chapter, let's look at Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23 and verse 47. "Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly, This was a righteous man. I know that's probably, it's right during the crucifixion, but I want you to particularly understand that the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to say even this centurion understood that Christ wasn't a sinner on the cross. He was a righteous man. I don't think that's as conclusive of a verse as some other ones. Look in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle had made with his hands, that is to say, not of his building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and of ashes of a heifer sprinkling unclean sanctify the purifying of the place, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so the context here, particularly we're looking at verse 14, where it says, offered himself without spot to God. The context is that in heaven, there was the tabernacle here upon the earth in the most holy place, in the holy of the holy place, the holy place, the most holy place, where the high priest would go in once a year and offer the sacrifice. That was typical of what was in heaven. That wasn't the original. The what was in the tabernacle upon the earth was not the original. It's in heaven. And it implies here that Jesus went into heaven and offered his blood for the sins of the world. And when he offered his blood as the sins of the world, it says here, that through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. He didn't become sin on the cross. When I say he didn't become sin on the cross, I mean he didn't have the nature of a sinner. His blood was spotless. His blood was pure. His blood was the only blood. That's why it's the precious blood of Christ. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversations received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot, without blemish and without spot. Look in 1 John 3:5. In 1 John 3:5, and we know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. And so those verses are conclusive enough, but still, I don't think that in saying all that and seeing that he's still without sin, I don't want to for us to one moment to lessen what took place. The Bible still says that there was a shame that he went to. The Bible still says that he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We still have to do something with Gethsemane, don't we? Where he went and prayed, if any other way, let's do it. And then he sweat as it was great drops of blood. Why? I don't think it had anything. The Bible in the Old Testament said he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. He was determined from the foundation of the world to come to the cross. It was determined. His heart was set. It was like a adamant stone. It's a flint that was hard as a rock. I mean, harder than most rock. Flint is very hard rock. That's why the Indians used it to make arrowheads. But it was determined. Yet he, in the hour of Gethsemane, you know, when you read that passage, when he falls down, if you really read all the context there and get the meaning of the words, not only did he rise up and fall down a number of times, but he would fall on his knees, and then he'd bury his face in the ground, and he prayed. And it even talks about loud crying. The term of the words, it wasn't just a soft, sweet little prayer, but it was a prayer of agony. It was a prayer of loudness. His voice was raised. And he's not necessarily struggling. He's basically saying, Lord, if there's any other way, let's do it that way. And so his nature as the Holy Son of God in the human side of him, it repels him. As much as I only can relate it to trying, you know, to falling into a septic tank or something. How gross it would be. In the sin of the world, he didn't become sin, but still there's something going on behind the scenes where he's identified in a very intimate way with the sins of Gene Humphrey. And those sins are repulsive. And so what we have is this. Really, we have this word imputation. It's kind of a bookkeeping term. But our sins were imputed to him. And his righteousness was imputed to us. Now, when his righteousness was imputed to us, does that mean that we became God? But we became children of God. And one day we will stand before him holy and unprovable in sight. We're not going to be like the Mormons, and, you know, we're going to be like God. But I'm going to be like God in the sense that I have his righteousness. And the other side is because he took our sin doesn't mean that he became a sinner. But he paid the price for it. And so I think there's, you know, just as the incarnation of Christ coming into the world is a mystery, what took place here, Jesus' nature as God and the Son of God never changed. Yet, our sins did affect him. And it was a horrible thing that he took upon himself, the sin. And so I think even in that, there's a great mystery. But the mystery ends with the fact that that we can look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that we can look to him. We understand that all we like sheep have gone astray. We can look to him to satisfy all of our sin. And so I think in the past, in struggling to try to define, you know, Jesus, when he who knew no sin became sin for us, that's scripture, but don't take it so far to say his nature became a sinner. You understand what I'm saying? There's a point where we have to stop. But even him becoming sin for us, in a sense, is more repulsive than when we see our sin for what it is. Because he was holy and undefiled. He was pure. He was white as snow. He had no sin. And now he bears it. And it affects him. And he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All that took place there is, I think, only God and Jesus Christ understand. And I think that that's part of the reason why this was such a personal moment between them, that so private. You love it. Okay? Does that make sense? I don't know at all, but I do know, I do believe that he wasn't a sinner by nature, ever. Okay? You're dismissed.